Okay, I have a question here. Hello, Brother Paul. Glad you accepted my friend request. Glad to do it. I read what you had to say about the seed of the serpent and the shepherd's chapel. Very good. Now, do you know anything about the old world system? Where did the dinosaurs fit in? Thanks in advance for your help. The old world system. The old world system. Boy, that's a can of worms. The old world system, depending on your point of view, can mean a lot of things. For people who aren't familiar with the world of Arnold Murray in the Shepherd's Chapel, that's going to be a completely new ground. And, you know, I'm sort of struggling thinking, should I cover it that way? Basically, just to bring everyone up to speed, basically, Arnold Murray teaches what a lot of people call the gap theory of Genesis. And the gap theory in Genesis basically places a time, a gap in time between the first clause of Genesis 1 and the second verse. And, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. That's how he would say, period. Even though I believe there's a period in the King James, but, you know, in the original Hebrew, there weren't periods, but that's irrelevant. And, because the and really signifies the beginning of a new thought in Hebrew. And the earth was without form and void. Now, the word was, in Hebrew and in English, and in most languages, means for something to come to be, to come into being. It is the, you know, the past tense of the verb to be. You know, I am, you are. It's a very irregular verb in English. As far as Hebrew goes, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have studied enough to understand where this is coming from. So basically the idea is, well, the earth was without form and void doesn't mean necessarily that it was created in that state, that it was created as a formless void. And Arnold Murray will point you to passages like Isaiah 45, where it says, you know, thus saith the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, he that formed them. He created them not in vain, but formed them to be inhabited. That word in vain happens to be the exact same word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, without form and void. In Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu. Tohu vabohu, or whatever the pronunciation is. I'm not an expert in the language. And then in Isaiah chapter 45, it says, he created it not tohu, without form or void, which means in a chaotic state. So that's the basic argument then, is that the earth was formed in the very distant past, and that at some point, it came to be destroyed. And, of course, this gels nicely with you know, the scientific discoveries, which indicate the Earth is very ancient, and which also indicate that the Earth has gone through a series of convulsions over its long history. And, of course, for some people who take a very literal approach to Genesis, that has been a sticking point for quite some time, because they would argue that the earth is only 6,000 years old, because when you count the generations from Adam and the days of creation, there's only a few thousand years of history. And of course, that's just one interpretation. You know, and is it a necessary interpretation? Is it a required interpretation? I do a study on Genesis, which I'm in the midst of, and I tackle those questions as far as I look at them. But I personally don't take a side in that argument, precisely because I believe it is the duty of a Christian preacher to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel. And the gospel is that of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel of how old the earth is or the gospel of when the dinosaurs roamed. But these are questions that people have on their mind, and they are certainly worthy of our attention. But we need to address them in the most fair and honest way, meaning we got to be honest with ourselves and honest about what the Bible is and what it reveals. And as far as the gap theory goes, you know, I'm inclined to like that theory. You know, I like it because it does fit with scientific discoveries. On the other hand, it is a bit of a stretch, is it not, to say, okay, well, you know, these two verses, actually, there's a lot going on in between these two lines. There's a whole lot of history there, millions of years. It does seem a bit of a stretch to interject that. On the other hand, it is a bit of a stretch to impose on the creation story the rigors of a historical scientific nature. Meaning the book of Genesis isn't a science textbook. It's not supposed to be. I've talked about in my study on Genesis that there could be gaps in the genealogies. People say, oh, there's no gaps. There could be gaps. And I talk about it extensively in my studies on Genesis. There's a possibility of gap. If there's a possibility of a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's possible gaps between the progenitors. And their very long ages which they lived are also somewhat suspect. Not that it's impossible for men to live so long, so much as that's not our human experience, right? We don't experience men living so long. So why would they put that in there? Why would they insert the idea that men had once lived much longer? If perhaps at some point they may have been looking at a list of a genealogy and realizing that there wasn't enough time, that it seemed way too recent, that there should have been many more generations. I don't have a problem with the idea of a very ancient earth and the dinosaurs. Where do they fit into the Bible? Well, there are some people who will talk about the passage in Job, right, where God rebukes Job out of the whirlwind. In Job chapter 40, verse 15, he says, the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and ferns. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. And, okay, and so what do they say usually? My notes say, oh, probably a hippopotamus. Okay, if they did mean a hippopotamus, it shows they kind of didn't know much about hippopotamuses when they wrote this. And then it also insinuates that God doesn't know much about hippopotamuses or the Spirit of God, which inspired the writer of Job to write this. So is it talking about a hippopotamus? Well, you know, I remember since I was a teenager, this scripture was being pointed out as evidence of men living with dinosaurs. And the verse they always point out, he moves his tail like a cedar. He moves it like a cedar. Now, here's the problem with this interpretation, because I like to find the holes in things. It's because I don't want to just give myself to an interpretation. I give myself to the living God, not to my interpretations or to anyone's interpretations. Don't do that. Is it that his tail is as big as a cedar tree? What is it saying? It's saying he moves it like a tree. That's what I was saying. Is it the swaying motion? That he moves it, swaying. So at that point, you could start thinking, huh, maybe it is a hippo. Maybe it is an elephant. But it's obviously something very big. Something that doesn't fear other creatures. That's sort of like a chief creature. And of course, some people have thought that this was like a big, I was going to say Brontosaurus, but I realize that that's actually not considered a real dinosaur anymore. But a large theropod, is that what they call them? The four-footed big dinosaurs with the big, long tails that were literally cedar-like in size and shape. Okay, so that's one interpretation. But how likely is it that that is really what this is about? I don't know. But it's certainly a possibility. I've always found it interesting, the carvings they've unearthed in South America that look like dinosaurs. And I always wondered about that. Like, what's that all about? I don't know a lot about it. For a while, I was really into archaeology and into studying the things that were being unearthed, and especially anomalous things, things that sort of messed up the scientific model, such as the grooved sphere that was found in, Precambrian chalk, meaning it was a sphere that had three parallel grooves around the equator of this object, and it was in rock that was formed before the Cambrian explosion, which was when all the various kinds of living creatures first appeared in the fossil record, meaning all the modern types. There was life before that. It was mostly these weird soft-bodied things that they aren't even sure if they were plants or animals or what. But the main thing is that this Cambrian explosion was the big life thing, and certainly there were no men supposed to be walking around during that time. Well, then you have this grooved sphere, which implies that some intelligence definitely would have had to make it. Of course, there could be possible other explanations, but there's all kinds of little bits of evidence and tidbits like that of things coming up in the fossil record that don't quite make sense. Evidence of intelligence, intelligent agents acting in the very distant past, and evidence that a lot of the models that the scientists are working on are a bit flawed, in that actually we find the presence of man going much further back than man is supposed to have actually lived in many cases. So the idea that men and dinosaurs would coexist and that there could be knowledge, that Job could actually react to this. Because here's the thing, it's one thing to say God knows about Behemoth, but does Job know about Behemoth? Or is God showing it to him in a vision? Those are all possibilities. Leviathan is the next thing, which is usually thought to be a crocodile. Crocodile is also a very ancient animal. But here's the thing. The Bible is not a bestiary. It's not a collection of the animals and animal life. I don't really think the Bible has much to say about dinosaurs, other than this one small possibility. And of course, if you believe in a very literal interpretation of Genesis, Noah would have had to take all the dinosaurs on the ark with him, and they must have died out very quickly afterwards, I suppose. That's if you have a very literal interpretation of Genesis. My view is, I have no set view on it. I really don't. I like science. I kind of wonder at the world. I do. And there's something I'm fond of saying that, you know, look at the Bible we have received, I want to trust in it. And I believe in the testimony of the apostles and prophets, okay? But the thing is, the Bible is the testimony of God received at the hands of a mediator. Nature is an unmediated testimony. Now you could say scientists have their hand in these things, and there is a lot of, men are men. When you build your whole career on one scientific view, you'd be surprised what men will do to conceal that the truth is that they've been wrong. You know, they will damn their scientific integrity because they're not about integrity. These people have no more integrity than any other human being. They're just as sinful, just as susceptible to it. Men always put up fronts about how moral they are and how much they believe in integrity, and they get outraged when people do things that are immoral and wrong, but they themselves are also the servants of corruption. Do not be mistaken. So I don't trust scientists per se, but there is some level of evidence which is definitely something, you know, like there's craters all around the world that exist. And they are in various stages of decomposition, meaning there are some craters that are really grown over. There are others that are quite new, relatively speaking, compared to the other ones. And so, you know, it leaves the questions like, well, we have all these craters around the Earth, but we have no recorded incidences of such large impacts, especially for the big ones, which would be earth shattering. And so the question is, was anyone there to record it? Or maybe they were, but this was so distant and ancient that the knowledge has not come down to us. There's a lot of unknowns. And as far as in the ages before, I guess my thought, going back to this original question, and thank you for being patient, the old world system. Now, Arnold Murray, the way he deals with the Genesis question is very different than the way I deal with it. He places this gap. Okay, but when we talked about the gap, but the old world system is what was going on before that overthrow, as he calls it, the katabole, or in Greek they say katabole, or something like that, but it's not katabul, as he mispronounces. That's definitely incorrect. And the only reason I harp on that is because he always claims to be a linguistic expert. And the guy can't even follow the pronunciation key given in the Strong's Concordance. You know, there's a key given there on how to pronounce it right. He doesn't have time for that. He's a linguist. So I have a problem with that. But going back to his view, just because that's the primary... Now that I've addressed a lot of things, but actually haven't addressed this, which is unfortunate. Okay, Arnold Murray has, at that Genesis 1-2 divide, prior to that, there was a world that was. And there are references to this, which he uses to support this idea, in Peter, where Peter talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He often talks about Noah's little flood, and he delineates between the destruction before then. He puts some passages which many people regard to refer to Noah's flood. What he'll do is he'll say that refers actually to the overthrow at the beginning of the world, or at the beginning of this age is more appropriate. Because Arnold Murray would say that the earth was created millions of years ago, but if he was going to be scientifically accurate, he would say billions of years ago. And that everything was hunky-dory, that God had a kingdom and he had angels, his children, as Arnold Murray refers to them, his children, the angels, which Arnold Murray will reveal to you is us, all of us, humanity. We were the angels in the world that was. And we lived happily with God for millennia and for, what do you call it? Millennia is thousands of years. What do you call it? Millions of years? Whatever, for multiple millions of years. Billions of years, even. We were living with God. Everything was great. But then Satan got greedy. He rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to ascend to the place of Christ and be like the Most High. And he would reference something like Isaiah 14, which I actually take as a more of a future-looking passage, referring to what you see in the book of Revelation. He sees that as the overthrow is the overthrow of Satan. Satan leads a rebellion in which a third of God's children, the angels, are deceived, and then they follow Satan. And a lot of people will not really understand, well, where is he getting all this from? There are sketchy verses here and there in the Bible. For example, when he talks about, and I used to believe all this, and I used to have a, you know, some papers I made on it and stuff. But Arnold Murray would use a passage like Revelation 12, where it says, you know, the dragon, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, it just says that, and he will read into that, okay, that was in the world it was. Okay, that was us as the angels. There's not a lot of support for a lot of this. A lot of it is storytelling. And if you tell a good enough story, apparently people will buy into it. Now, a lot of us bought into it, and just being defensive, but so be it. I bought into it because I was young. I didn't know much about the Bible. But as I continued studying, I realized there's not a lot of evidence for this. How can I cram this down people's throat? How can I believe in this when the Bible isn't really supporting it? What it is I like his story, and so I try to make the Bible fit into his story. And so I find verses that could remotely support the story. But the thing is, you can support the story with Bible verses, but you could never get the story from the verses. Meaning, if you didn't already have the story in your mind, if you didn't have that prior thinking, you would never come up with this theory just by reading the Bible. It's something that comes from the mind of men. So his old world is this system whereby God and the angels all live together in happiness and joy, and then Satan has a rebellion, and all hell breaks loose, so to speak. Well, actually, then God judges them, but instead of destroying them all immediately, he makes this thing where he's going to cause all of his children to be born innocent of woman. It's a term he uses, meaning we have no memory of what happened in the world that was. We're born into this world, and we have now a chance to decide whether we will serve God or serve Satan. Now, the holes in that are absolutely ridiculous, because without knowledge of that, you know, we're born into this world in ignorance. There's no innocent, I mean, we may be innocent of that knowledge, but the idea that we could somehow decide to serve God or Satan, well, apparently we all chose to serve Satan, because we all chose to serve sin, starting from Adam and Eve. Everyone chose to serve Satan. I say that for the most part, obviously. A lot of people would stick up for the patriarchs and the forefathers. But the point is, for the most part, as a redemptive scheme, if he was trying to save the fallen, very few people who have ever lived ever even came into contact with the gospel. They would have had to be getting by on their own wits. I don't understand how that's better than what they had before the rebellion. Meaning, before the rebellion, they had God sitting there teaching them for billions of years. And then along comes Satan and says, hey, we can overthrow God and blah, blah, blah. And then God's just like, I'll give you a second chance. I'm going to wipe your memory and send you down into the world. It doesn't make any sense. You think about it. It's such a illogical, void of any sense of either justice or any kind of a sense. He always says use common sense. Well, use your common sense. How does that make sense? For billions of years, God is instructing and teaching and nurturing these angels, and they rebel against him. You know, the scripture that comes to my mind when I think of angels that sin, it says he spared them not. Now, Arnold Murray would refer, well, that refers to the angels that came down and cohabited with women and stuff because they didn't submit themselves to God's redemptive plan to be born innocent of women, but they came down and impregnated women that they are neglected. Okay. But I'm just saying, when I think of sinning angels, I think of him sparing them not. What's the difference between what they do right then and what everyone did when Satan rebelled in the first place? Well, it was their first time. I don't buy it. The evidence for it, like I said, is very sketchy, and it's being applied to a story. You have a story, and then we're going to apply the evidence and try to make it fit in. That's not how you should really study the Bible. You should go to the Bible and let the Bible teach you what it's got in the pages, and then form your story out of what's here, instead of, you know, forming the story first and then getting the Bible to support everything. Because anyone who studies with Arnold Murray knows he'll say, he'll start talking about the world it was. And what does he say? He's like, if it's too much for you, just put it on a shelf. Save it for later. What he's doing, basically, is he knows that right off the bat, you're not going to buy this story. Is going to sound just whacked. It's going to sound so far-fetched, you're going to want to reject it. And what he's saying is, just hold on. Eventually, I'm going to throw enough little crumbs of evidence your way that you might start beginning to see this as something that's biblically supported. And it's really not. A lot of the scriptures he uses to support it don't really pass the muster. I've written about this extensively in my questions and answered pages, and I'm doing a recording kind of off the cuff, because I was asked a question about the old world, and I've meant to do this for some time. But one of the scriptures he always brings up, you know, for example, he will use Jeremiah chapter 4, basically saying, okay, you know, go open up to Jeremiah chapter 4. Now skip down to verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Tuhu vabuhu. That's from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He's talking about the overthrow of Satan. The heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place, a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord in his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above shall be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen. Now, see, here's the thing. He would kind of stop there at verse 28 and then make the big deal about the overthrow of Satan. But this is a prophecy. And if you go and take it in the context is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And he is comparing the destruction that's going to come about to the void state that the earth was in Genesis 2. However you want to interpret that. Whether you want to keep the gap theory, which, you know, I see a lot of gaps in Genesis. I'll put a gap there. I'll put it one between each day of creation, and I'll put gaps between the genealogy. I think there's gaps all over the place as far as the time gaps. In my study on Genesis, the first few chapters, I go into that in detail. But this isn't talking about the world it was. I mean, you could read that into it. You could say, ah, there were cities in the world it was. There was birds and they fled. And this is all, there was all this creation, but it got destroyed. Yeah, but the point is not that this was some ancient event. What he's saying is, this is about something that's coming. It's a vision of the future. I saw this, I saw that. The earth was without form and void. And then he transitions in verse 29, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. Verse 31, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, and spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. It was a prophecy about Jerusalem. And he is speaking in verses 23 through 28 in terms of prophetic vision. And what this comes down to is someone who does not know how to read the prophets. Like, he doesn't understand what's going on. What is Jeremiah saying? He's seeing the destruction of Jerusalem before it happens. And so he's speaking of it as if it has already happened, because he has seen it in vision. This is what prophets do. The prophets are filled with this kind of language. So to apply what Jeremiah was talking about to something completely unrelated, read the whole of this chapter. Take in what he has to say, and someday I will teach Jeremiah. But I mean, there's no room for cramming this old world in. I mean, you can do it. But if we do that, you know, I think we're making a mistake. And we're mishandling the Bible, which is something we should be very careful about. It's easy to make the Bible say whatever you want. You know, people can make it say all kinds of things. Why do you think we have so many denominations? Why do you think we have so many different beliefs in Christianity? Because they really don't regard this with the reverence they claim to hold it in. Yeah, and some people would criticize me for like saying there's gaps and this and that. I respect my Bible enough and love it enough to take it as it is and to look at it with the eyes of honesty and truth. At least to the degree that I have to be honest with myself. And you can fault me and think I'm wrong, and I'm not angry with anybody about them thinking I'm wrong. But I have to be, I have to watch out for my own integrity. I can't knowingly say, oh, you know, I think this is all literal when I don't really think it is. You know, and it's just, you know, for anyone who listens to me, I take it as this is another perspective. Another perspective. Try it. Try the other perspectives. People are always so afraid of like, ooh, that another opinion could get in there. That someone else might share an idea that's dangerous. What's so dangerous about it? The true danger is that we should neglect the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins. That through faith in him, we might be redeemed from the bondage of iniquity. Now, that we should be neglectful of so great a salvation, that is something that's dangerous. Okay, I don't want to play around with that. But as far as the speculation of ancient events, which are not recorded precisely. You know, there are other books that talk about, you know, some from the Apocrypha or from the Book of Enoch and stuff that talk about angels and really going into stuff that is sort of interesting for some people because it gets into sort of, what would I call it? It's like reality TV for God stuff, you know? Getting to peek in on the everyday life of the angels and the demons and what are they up to and what are they doing. It's really, you know, sort of in a sense, it's like a form of biblical pornography. And you're looking into, intruding into things that we really haven't seen, that haven't been revealed. And nothing wrong. You know, I have DVDs on the dinosaurs. I find the creatures that used to live in this world fascinating. And as far as my opinion about the world before man, like what about the earth before Adam and Eve? Well, for one, I don't even know when Adam and Eve happened. See, people say 6,000 years ago. I'm not so sure about that. Adam and Eve, for my money, could have been millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of years ago. That's where my perspective goes. Adam and Eve could have been hundreds of millions of years ago. And in much of human history, then being lost, there was a lot of stuff that was lost. The very most ancient things of man would be lost. And I think that as we keep searching, we may find more. I don't know. But there's definitely room for it, I think, in the Bible. As far as God's order of things, you know, the heavenly order. The way I look at it is that God has eternity. He exists forever. There is, before there was anything in this universe, you know, what we call the universe, like all this stuff, God created, in my mind, Genesis 1:1. That's affirming his having created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. God has created all. The only age that it would be prior to this age would be before he made this world. You know, and by that I mean the universe. As far as were there other ages of men where God dealt with men? That would be an interesting thought. Like, what did God just let them go? Maybe he did. This gets down to like, you know, here we are at the end of history, so to speak. You know, we are alive. And there were many generations before us. And yeah, you know, I think that even the most skeptical mind, at some point, when you lay your head on your bed, when you look up at the stars, or when you look down at the earth below, at something fascinating or something amazing in this creation, You have to think it's all a bit suggestive, you know. Like, I don't ask people who don't believe to just, you know, oh, well, you don't believe in God? I understand why they don't believe. I understand why I do believe. But here's the thing. There's something really suspicious about all this. It's always been suspicious. God's dealings with men are God's business. That's something I have learned from the scriptures. Matthew chapter 20. How God deals with men is his business. And believe me, no matter what he's doing, it's just. If he just creates men on this planet and looks at them and says they're flawed and watches them all die off, he's still great. If he just watches us die, he is a great God. Some people don't enjoy their lives. You know, they say, oh God, why is it? You know, your assumption is that God owes you something. When your very existence means you're in his debt. You know, I mean, our existence means we're in the debt of God. We were nothing, and here we are. If God just let us all live and die, we would still be the richer for having experienced life, even if it was a crummy life. And that's something I stand by. Because if, you know, people say, well, what about people who have no arms and legs? What if there was a planet where nobody had arms and legs? Then you'd have no one to be jealous of at having no arms and legs. Now, I don't want to live without arms and legs. But, you know, if there was a planet where people had psychic abilities and 6 arms and 15 legs, they would look at us with our 2 arms and legs and say, oh, how can they live like that? You know, we have our indoor plumbing and our all our luxuries, you know, our vehicles. And we, you know, how could generations, but how they lived, the struggle to survive. They didn't have us to look at to be jealous of. They enjoyed their lives to some degree. Everyone tries to find his pleasure in his life. And there's pleasures to be had. You know, tastes to be tasted. Pain to be suffered. Maybe that's not so pleasurable, but I really believe that from God's perspective, something is better than nothing. That being given life is better than not having lived. So, that's my opinion. I don't believe in a angelic rebellion per se. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. I am a strong believer in predestination. I believe that God ordains things in this world, and they are according to his will. And so, even the angels, if the angels do evil, they are evil angels, and were created to do so. That's how I see it. I find that philosophically satisfying. A lot of people don't like that perspective. They, you know, the free will has to become more important because they think it somehow makes God bad. I don't see that. I don't see how it makes God bad or a monster or something. It just means he isn't living up to their expectations they've set for him. They've set certain expectations. That God loves everybody. I have a study on the love of God. You know, does God really love everybody? Or does he love all kinds of people? Black and white, man and woman, Jew and Gentile. He loves them all. But does he love every single individual in every single group? I don't think so. The parable of Matthew chapter 20. I should do a study just on Matthew 20. Because, you know, my non-belief in these rebellions and stuff, meaning that they were somehow something that took God by surprise. Or they somehow, you know, he had things going great, and then, oh, they kicked sand in his eyes, and everything got screwed up. I just can't see God that way. I refuse to see him that way. Because, not because it's just my stubborn nature, but because I think there are some solid scriptures which back up that idea. You know, if you listen to my study on the nature of evil, the love of God, or predestination, you know, the love of God sounds like a very kind of milky study, but it's not. It's not what a lot of people are going to expect. You know, a lot of people are going to think it's a love fest. It's pretty much the opposite. I could have probably titled it The Hatred of God. Because I do not believe God shows his love to all equally. And you can see that in the parable in Matthew 20, where the workers are in the field, and he pays them all the same, even though some worked all day and some worked just a little bit at the end. And what it is he favors some more than others, essentially. And in life, it's the same way. Not just with earthly blessings, because that's true. Earthly blessings are not equally distributed. But in the heavenly blessings, you know, we don't all have access to faith. I mean, what an amazing thing to be born in this time, in this place, to be an English speaker. It's amazing. And how, you know, some of us came here by the most unlikely means, or by the most terrible means, or by the most wonderful means. There's just all different ways. But here we are speaking the language in which there are so many Bible tools where we could actually, you know, really get into what the prophets and the apostles have said and the Lord himself. We could really analyze that. There are so many resources available. In some ways, almost too many. It can be confusing. But I count myself very fortunate, very blessed. And someone living 500 years ago in an isolated part of the world just was not blessed as much as I am. They had blessings. God was good to them. I wouldn't say God isn't good to them. He was fair. They had no existence. He gave them life. They lived their life and they died. And since we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's only just. I don't really see God as being sentimental. But I do think that he has affection that he does bestow upon us. And then if we call to him, he will answer our prayers. He's answered my prayers. He sent me his Holy Spirit. He delivered me from drugs and alcohol. He changed my mind. He changed my behavior. He did so many things. He has operated in my life in many ways powerfully. And those are the things that primarily convince me of God. So whether the Bible says much about dinosaurs or it gives us all the answers we want about perhaps what God was up to in the times when, you know, which are not revealed in the Bible, or there isn't a lot of detail, or there's sketchy details, that we don't know. We don't know. We can't really go too far with that. I would say there's so much to be explored in our Christian walk. So much to be celebrated in the gospel. So much important stuff. You know, people always say, oh, it's so simple. You know, believe and be saved. It's not just believe and be saved. That's the beginning of your faith. You know, I want to go to the end of my faith, which is eternal life. I want to find how a man, corruptible and mortal, could dare to believe that he might inherit eternal life with God. You know, and truly know the one who made all of this, to come close to that, to approach that throne. To me, there is so much more in that than people give it credit. They take such a narrow and shallow view of their faith, and it upsets me to some degree, except that I know that this is also the Lord's will. But it upsets me in that, it does. And so in upsetting me, so to speak, it moves me to action, that I would not be so careless, that I would not be so light. So, that's what I could say for everyone who hears me, is to remember we serve a living God who hears us and who can act in our lives right now. The moral aspect of my walk in faith is so much more important to me than the nuts and bolts of how the universe works. As fascinating as I find that stuff to be, as interested in that as I can be. And as much as it is something that people in general in society, they want answers to. Well, what does the Bible say about that? You know, they will question you, say like, well, the Bible, and they'll start saying, well, it's, you guys believe the earth is 6,000 years old. That's one of the problems I have with that interpretation, because it totally distracts. Like, I'm trying to preach the gospel, and people are like, well, I can't believe the gospel because the Bible says the earth is 6,000 years old. No, it doesn't. Some dude who counted the genealogies and assumed that there was no gaps and that everything was exactly as he thought it was, he tallied that all up and he came up with that number. But I was trying to tell you that Jesus rose from the dead. And by that sign, he proved that we also might rise from the dead. If he could rise from the dead, then it could happen for us. And the way that his apostles said this would happen for us is by putting our faith in him and by becoming his disciples. And I don't think that, and when I say that, putting our faith in and becoming his disciples, I felt like it sounded like works, but it's not. I mean, it is a work that happens in our life, that happens to us. We become his disciples. But it is not a requirement, meaning we have to become his disciples, and when we pass the seventh level, then we finally, you know, what it is we are adopted into his family, and he raises us as his children. And it is a wonderful thing. But the way that that begins is through faith. The way that that is manifested is through the works that happen in our lives. When we see the works happening in our lives, when we see the signs, when we see those things, then we have greater confidence that our faith is not vain, that our faith is not just this made-up thing that we, you know, we talk about it, and we have all these excuses. You know, we can explain away the dinosaurs, we explain away how old the earth is, but we can't explain why we're not changed. We can't explain why we don't do as Jesus did. We cannot explain why, you know, we're no different than everyone else in the world. And that's something that we should not allow to happen. So I hope that answers the question as it was about my views on the dinosaurs and also Arnold Murray's view of the old world, because I really don't have an old world. There's just this world, and then there's before this world. And as far as I believe human habitation has probably been around for a long time. Now, it could be that it's just 6,000 years. And that I've also put this in my Genesis study, and that God just made it look like it wasn't. But again, I have trouble with that, because the idea that the testimony of nature is unmediated. It doesn't come from the hand of a man. The idea that nature itself would be deceitful is like saying the handwriting of God is deceitful. When God wrote his Ten Commandments, he wrote them on tables of stone, you know. And when the dinosaur bones were found in the stone, they were in stone. You know what I mean? The idea that God would have put them there as deception to when the earth was really only 6,000 years old. And I know people say, oh, carbon dating and those arguments. And I'm not going to get into that because, like I said, I have my Genesis study. And everyone's welcome to have another opinion. But I stand by mine.